Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thyself, and that thou hast revealed thyself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the written word. We ask that each heart may be blessed in this hour by the Holy Spirit of truth. And all this we ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We're studying together in the 17th and 18th verses. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Calvin said that the predestination of God is in reality a labyrinth from which the mind of men can by no means extricate itself. But so unreasonable is the curiosity of man that the more perilous the examination of a subject is, the more boldly man proceeds, so that when predestination is discussed, since man cannot restrain himself within due limits, he immediately, through his rashness, plunges himself, as it were, into the depth of the sea. What remedy is there, then, for the godly? Must we avoid every thought of this great doctrine? By no means. For us, as the Holy Spirit has taught nothing but what we should know, then the knowledge of this would certainly be useful, provided it be confined to the Word of God. So let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it, except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop the way, that we may not go further. And I would like to add myself, but let us go on and consider all that the Word of God does say, and not be afraid of anything that is in the divine revelation. If men have fought against truth, it is not because their minds and hearts are more just than the mind and heart of God. If men profess to see injustice in the sovereign choice of some and the lack of choice of others, it is not because their senses are more delicate than the senses of our holy God. If men object to these truths, it is because they have not bowed their stiff necks before the authority of God, and have not yielded up their stubbornness to the obedience of the Holy Spirit. The argument so far in the 9th chapter of Romans is one that has been addressed to Israel. They maintain that they were the chosen people on the grounds of their descent from Abraham, but they did not want the children of Ishmael, Abraham's other child, included in the promises. Nor did they want Edom, the children of Esau, included in the promises. In both these instances, Paul has shown that the exclusion was by the sovereign choice of God. It was God who proclaimed that the seed should be called in Isaac, and who further announced that one of the unborn twins in the womb of their mother would be his beloved Jacob, whom he would call Israel, prince with God. And in like manner he now reminds them of what he had said to a Gentile monarch, Pharaoh. Here it is no longer a question of national election, but of individual choice. In the midst of the plagues, after the 6th calamity had been brought on Egypt, and after Pharaoh had hardened his heart for the 6th time, God said, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart, and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And at this point in the narrative, the Revised Standard Version brings great clarity, correcting the wrong translation of the Old King James, and we read, For by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose have I let you live, to show you my power, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now we must not forget that there are men who have rebelled against this portion of Scripture, and even wished to reject it as being outside the bounds of truth. I know, personally, a man who has been violently criticized for some of his remarks about a God who could destroy little children in Egypt. After a long conference with him on the subject, and after further correspondence with him, I have come to the conclusion that his mind is blocked through having committed himself to one phase of truth, to the exclusion of other phases of truth. We have a parallel example in Martin Luther. Luther was so addicted to the wonderfully true doctrine of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, that he was ready to test all Scripture by that one doctrine. It was because he thought that the epistle by James was contrary to this doctrine that he called it an epistle of straw. In like manner, the friend of whom I speak has exalted the doctrine of the love of God to a place of primacy among all other doctrines, and he is ready to abandon any truth that does not fit into his idea of how love should act. And he therefore came to the conclusion that the story of God's deliverance of his children Israel from Egypt could not be true because the Egyptians seemed to be handled roughly by God. And he said, would love act in that way? I pointed out to him that God is above us and beyond us, and that all of his attributes are in perfection. There is a far greater problem than the killing of Egyptian babies or the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, namely the problem of how a loving father could make his beloved son Jesus Christ to be sin for us and put upon him the curse that was due to us. Beside the solution of that problem, the present one concerning Pharaoh and the Egyptian pales into insignificance. But since we have come to this verse in the course of our exposition, let us see what the whole of the Word of God has to say on the subject of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We must go back to the burning bush, where the Lord met with Moses, and where Moses had to take the shoes from off his feet to stand in the holy presence. If we have this attitude, we will be able to walk with Moses as he goes towards Egypt. On the road from Midian to Egypt, while Moses was walking in complete obedience to God, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. There are several ways of looking at this question, and we will turn its various facets in order that we may draw from it the lessons that will be good for our own souls and that will profit us, so that we may walk humbly before the Lord and never be in a position of hardening our own hearts against Him. There must be, first of all, a total surrender of our own minds and hearts to the Lord, recognizing His right to do what He pleases with all of His creation, including ourselves. Furthermore, we must realize in advance that all that God does is well done, and that it would be impossible for him to act in a way that was not holy. God is holy in the very essence of his nature, and therefore anything that he does is right, and nothing that he does could be sinful. Because of this, I would not seek to mitigate anything that I find in the Word of God simply because I do not understand it. In my own heart, I find that there is a place for truths that seem to my mind to be absolutely contradictory. I find the truth that is being emphasized in our text. And then I read, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I find that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draw him. And I hear the Lord Jesus weeping as he cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee to my bosom, as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. As I walk about through the corridors of my heart and mind, I find myself dwelling comfortably with one of these truths when the need arises for its emphasis, and then I find myself dwelling comfortably with the seemingly opposite truth when the need arises for its emphasis. And in the rare moments when both of the truths seem to need emphasis at the same time, I fall on my face before the living God, and I worship Him, and I remind Him that I am a creature, and that I cannot understand all His hidden mysteries, and that I know but in part, and I worship Him, and await the day when I shall know even as I am known. And while I wait, I ever worship. I accept, therefore, the seeming opposites and leave the solution of them to the time when I shall have the perspective of heaven, when all distortion mirrors of earth are broken, and when we shall see in the light that casts no shadows. And at every moment, as we take this attitude, we can rest in the fact that our God is love, and our God is holiness, and that He does all things well. On the one hand, Calvin truly says that the word hardens, when applied to God in Scripture, means not only permission, but also the operation of the wrath of God. For all those external things which lead to the blinding of the reprobate are the instruments of his wrath, and Satan himself, who works inwardly with great power, is so far God's minister that he acts not but by God's command. And then that frivolous evasion which the schoolmen have recourse to, respecting foreknowledge, falls to the ground. For Paul teaches us that the ruin of the wicked is not only foreseen by the Lord, but also ordained by his counsel and his will. And Solomon teaches us the same thing, that not only the destruction of the wicked is foreknown, but that the wicked themselves have been created for this very end, that they may perish, as we read in Proverbs 16:4. John Owen discusses the fact that Pharaoh is several times said to have hardened his own heart, and God is said also several times to have hardened him also. He continues, "The Scripture in many instances makes no minute distinctions, for these may be easily gathered from the general tenor of its teaching. God is in his nature holy, and therefore hardening as his act cannot be sinful. And as he is holy, he hates sin and punishes it. And for this purpose, he employs wicked men, and even Satan himself, as in the case of Ahab." Now perhaps the simplest and greatest lesson in all this can be found by a consideration of the method used to harden Pharaoh's heart. It would appear that God simply let Pharaoh alone to follow the natural propensities of the human heart, and that he multiplied instances that were calculated to increase resentment in a heart that was not yielded to God. Pharaoh, like all men, including ourselves, was born with a desire to have his own way. The heart of all sinfulness is to be found in God's declaration through Isaiah, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Now, wanting one's own way is the manifestation of the worst of all sins, and every other sin derives from it. Wanting one's own way is the outward manifestation of pride. Pride is a high or overweening opinion of one's own qualities, or attainments, or estate, which gives rise to a feeling of superiority over others, and of contempt for others. Pharaoh was born in a palace, and allowed to satisfy every whim from childhood. We can understand then how his pride increased and developed. As a baby, he would have been surrounded by nurses who pampered him and allowed him the exercise of every desire. As a youth, he would have been given preferential treatment over all others. Upon reaching the throne, his every word was law, and he had the power of life and death over all those who were around him. It was not difficult for him to think of himself almost as a god. Suddenly, the Jew Moses comes to Pharaoh's palace. Moses had a rod, which, when flung to the ground, became a serpent, and this, and the other miraculous means which had been given him by God, made it easy for him to enter the very precincts where the monarch of Egypt ruled in all his haughty splendor. Moses gives the message of God. The children of Israel, who by this time were at least 2 million in number, and upon whom lay the burden of servile work, were to be allowed their freedom to depart with all their possessions. This was the order of God. Pharaoh asked to see a miracle, and Moses' rod became a serpent before him. I am convinced that Pharaoh knew in his heart that the true God had sent Moses, and that a wonder had been done before him, but he was looking for a solution that might allow him to have his own way. Therefore, When the magicians of Egypt performed a trick that seemed no more than a duplication of Moses' miracle, Pharaoh quickly seized upon this as an excuse to refuse the will of God. And thus we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If God had intervened and performed a miracle of grace upon Pharaoh, his heart would have been softened, and he would have obeyed God. If you ask me why God did not do this, I must reply that I do not know. Nor can any man say that he knows why God acts in the way that he does. I am satisfied to rest in the certainty that the Lord knows what he is doing, and that he does all things well. I am not even inclined to look for reasons that would justify themselves to the mind of fallen human nature. If you insist that I seek such a reason, I can find one, though I would never put it forth as supreme reason, or even the true reason for the actions of God. Certainly we can see that the result of God's failure to touch the heart of Pharaoh in softening it, left it in its hardened condition, and allowed it to go on its way of increasing hardness. We can draw from this the tremendous lesson for our own lives, both in the sphere of our actions and our thinking. We must ever take the humble position before God. We must ever seek to do the will of God. We must ever understand that our own will is not the best thing for us, if there is in that will any deviation from the perfect will of God. We must be thrust back upon the Word of God, in order that we may find all that it is possible to find about the will of God, so that we may seek to be conformed to that will. So what a humbling thing is the truth of the sovereignty of God. How it should lead us to search out the will of God. How it should lead us to have God deal with everything within us that is contrary to his will. In the light of this, we can understand the cry of David's heart, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And in the light of this, we can better understand the appeal that Paul will bring to the Romans, a page or two farther on in this epistle. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and agreeable and perfect." Here, too, is the inner meaning of the cry of John Bradford when he saw a criminal on the way to being hanged. "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. My heart and your heart would have been as hard as the heart of Pharaoh if God had not quickened us and softened us by all of the wonderful process of the working of his grace. We can well understand, therefore, how wonderful it is to know the truth of the sovereignty of God and its working in the heart of Pharaoh. It must ever bring us down low before God, as we realize that God has not hardened our hearts and has not left them in a place where by continued self-will we would have our hearts become hard. Now the word that is used to describe the heart of Pharaoh as being hard is translated in many ways in the Bible. It is the word grievous in grievous famine of Joseph's time. It is the grievous swarm of flies and the grievous hail in the plagues. It is the thick cloud upon the mount at the giving of the law on Sinai, and the great host that came against Jerusalem. But also it describes the heavy hands of Moses after they had been lifted up by the two who held his arms even to the setting of the sun. And it is the heavy yoke against which the courtiers complained to Rehoboam. Most importantly, it is the word used by Isaiah to describe the sinful nation, the people weighted down with iniquity. They were laden. Literally, they were heavy with iniquity. And thus was Pharaoh's heart heavy. It had its own proud sinfulness, and when crossed, it flamed with wrath at the idea of not having its own way. Arrogant and haughty, it retreated into itself, and the groove of willful disobedience and stubbornness was deepened with each succeeding action against God. It is the picture of our own heart, yes. It is the picture of my heart. Newell Wells says, God had a perfect right to allow Pharaoh to remain where we all would have remained, apart from divine sovereign mercy, in a disobedient, God-defying attitude. Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? Pharaoh fulfilled the divine counsels. The plagues his rebellion brought on, and the overthrow at the Red Sea, are celebrated in Moses' song. The peoples have heard. They tremble. The pagan Philistines, even in Samuel's day, said, These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all manner of plagues in the wilderness. Jehovah's name was indeed through this unregenerate rebel, published abroad in all the earth, just as he said. What God's word tells us as to his dealing with Pharaoh explains the hardening, but nothing else than a heart that is subject, a heart of faith that is yielded, will enter with reverent footstep into the twice repeated words, whom he wills, whom he wills. And we say boldly that a believer's heart is not fully yielded to God until it accepts without question and without demanding softening this 18th verse, whom he will, whom he will. I have repeated this last sentence of this quotation, which I used in an earlier study, because I want to impress it upon the hearts of all the Lord's people that we must be humble and low before God in all of our dealings with him. In all of our thoughts, we must ever lie prostrate, accepting his decrees and worshiping him who does all things well. Praise our God. There is none like unto him. He does all things well. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the truth to each heart and use it to thine honor in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.